see what you are, where you're from. And the better seminary courses, or I shouldn't say the better ones, but in some of my favorite oldie goldie professors at Dallas Seminary, we'd sing a hymn like that before class. And there'd be no musical backup. You'd just get out there and sing it. And sometimes the professor couldn't carry a tune, and it didn't matter. We sang out, and maybe we tried to drown him out a little bit if it was that painful. But when I went to Bible college in Kiev, I had this little thing on my computer that can play through the speakers. And they had some really good speakers, power speakers to plug in to the laptop. So we filled up the little room we were in. And I would play American songs, and we'd have the translator translate them on the screen and put them up on the screen, and then we'd sing them. And I would say, does anybody know this song? And they'd say no, because I call the title. And then we'd read the whole hymn, and the translator would give it in Russian. And so they would understand what the words are actually meaning. And then I would play the tune, and they'd say, oh, we sing this. But, see, they knew the tune. They didn't know the content. And that's so telling. We just sang the scene in Isaiah 6 and then echoed again in Revelation 4. And it's not going to sound the same when you get to heaven. It's going to be probably almost infinitely better when we see this actually happening and get to participate in the choir in a resurrection voice, resurrection-bodied pitch and so forth. And music is so very, very important to our lives. It's not something that is a cultural norm. It's not something that man established socially, although it does define our social experience. But God created music when he created the angels, at least, perhaps before. We know that before the earth is made, the angels are singing as it's made. And that's the heart of music. It's really theological. And really throughout the history of the church, the cultures and civilizations that have been impacted by the cross had their music driven by this message. And not the other way around, not the message being driven by the music, as is happening in our decadent and declining culture today. Today, Christian music is being driven by the culture. And so the appeal is that we need to have music that draws children because they already have their musical identity, rather than having our identity formed as we grow as children by the church and what we already have. And that's not to say that you can't have new composition. That is to say that we don't look like the world. And for example, you know, that's your grandparents' old hymn or something, is what they'll say about, for example, the Mighty Fortress. A Mighty Fortress is our God. The problem is that the people that sang that originally have been dust way, way before your grandparents showed up on the scene. I mean, that's 500 years old that we're singing this. So, yeah, these are old hymns. We think the Isaac Watts rendering of the one we sing for communion, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, we think this music, the music itself, not the lyrics. The lyrics are Isaac Watts, and yeah, he's old. He's 300 years ago. But the music is a Gregorian chant that's probably medieval, probably more like 1,000 years old. And see, the church has music. And the Reformation explodes in Europe, and then classical music is launched into its most exquisite expression in church music. And you've never heard the church classical music. You've never heard what I heard when I was in Kiev. You've never heard Elijah by Mendelssohn. He's in the 19th century. He's a composer. It's an oratorio. That means everybody's singing the verses. The whole oratorio is just scripture, the whole thing. You listen for an hour, and in Ukrainian, it's beautiful, but it's great if you understand what the little libretto tells you what they're actually saying. But Mendelssohn actually wrote that in English and German, and you can hear Elijah sung in English. And it tells the whole story of Elijah and the priest of Baal on Mount Carmel, and then his failure afterwards. And it's this incredible oratorio. Handel's Messiah, everybody knows Hallelujah Chorus. Hallelujah. We know this. But do you know this is another oratorio, and everything in that is scripture. It's King James scripture. Everything in that oratorio is an orchestration of the singing of the scriptures. And so tonight we sing the scriptures, actually, or close to it. And my challenge to you, you who will brave the ice and the snowflakes, not an icy road really, but a snowflakey drive tonight, those of you who will come, the core of really what we are, because you could do other things. You have options on a Thursday night. I want to challenge you with this music thing, because on the one hand, we completely must resist the world telling us how to be, the world telling us we need psychotherapy in the church so that we'll baptize it and just do a little, you know, a little baptism of Freud and Jung. And then all of a sudden we've got some psychotherapists in our church that are doing it for Jesus, but they're doing the power of the flesh. You know, we're not doing that. That's not what we'll do. I'll talk to anyone, but I won't borrow from Freud and Jung. I can't. I mustn't. I will not borrow from Rogers and these other guys. Okay, I'm reading Jay Adams. I'll read him and see what he has to say, because he's doing exegesis for the application. But really, counseling, everyone here is equipped, will be equipped tonight to counsel, because you'll have the Word of God and you'll be able to share it with someone. And counsel is telling the truth. Counsel is not letting people meander around and navel gaze until they accidentally find the truth after thousands of hours and thousands of dollars. Counsel is here's the truth, and I tell you the truth in love. And just for one example, we are constantly surrounded by the world. We're like Israel today, modern day Israel, surrounded by our enemies. And I don't mean that we're at war with the world and we're fighting it. I mean, we're in a war of ideas, and we must not allow, for example, the most powerful medium, which is music, to tell us how it is to be Christian. For example, what I'm talking about is all the record labels that have produced contemporary Christian music to where we are today. They started with a Pentecostal theology. They're Pentecostal in their background. And I mean charismatic. I mean antennas to Jesus, because we are here for someone to come outside of us, to come inside of us and give us the inner feeling and emotion we need. That is where this contemporary Christian music in general comes from. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to listen to contemporary Christian music, but I am saying that if that's the informing theology behind what we're doing in our culture, then that's not appropriate for what we're doing in church. Because you have the Holy Spirit in you. He's not coming from outside. And if He is, then this is an evangelistic meeting. I'm telling you about Christ for the first time. But you who have Christ, who have trusted in Christ, that's not the nature of the Christian life, that I came to get an emotional experience. Okay, but then on the other hand, if you ever say music is bad if it's emotional, you've just cut yourself out of music, because all music is emotional. It's all designed to address the emotions, and the lyrics are designed primarily to attack you here in your cognition, and what you think, and the musical orchestration that goes along with it is primarily designed to get you in your feeling, to feel along in accordance with what you're singing. That's the design. That's the intent. That's why the oratorios have incredible orchestration. But they also have, more importantly, the words of Scripture. So this is a very thorny issue. I'm dealing with it in regard to the camp that we're doing for the children. We sang the Scriptures at camp, and some people came back from camp saying, oh, they were singing contemporary Christian music. Well, we were singing guitar music that was orchestrations of the Psalms. We were actually singing the verses of the various Psalms we sang to a guitar. By the way, I was in shorts and a golf shirt, and sometimes I even had sandals on, you know, like Jesus. And it was camp, and camp is camp. And I want you to continue to pray with me about the music ministry of our church, because the music is not supposed to feel canned. It's not supposed to feel, we're just going through motions. Do you know we just sang that song in the first and second person? First and second person. First person is I, and second person is thee or you. Early in the morning, our, that's first person, song will rise to thee. We're singing to God. That's a prayer when you sing that. That's why I pray before. I think you better be in fellowship before you pray that song. Because the prayer and singing. And that's what the hymns are. That's singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And so we don't have a budget for this as our church. It's not a priority that way. But I think we should prioritize. We should consider this, because we are completely losing it, and we're missing the point. And I watch us on Sundays with the mass here, with the mass of people not having a mass on Sunday, but you know, not a mass, but they have all the crowd is on Sunday, You know, and we're getting through the music to get to the message. And if you're going to pick one or the other, go with the content of Scripture. But there is a value to corporate worship and singing that we see in the creation event where the angels are praising God. And, you know, they're watching and they're responding in praise and prayer and thanksgiving to the great God of creation who made them and now who's making the creation. I mean, that's what we read in Job about the stars of heaven singing in the creation event. So there's something about this that is supposed to attack the whole person. And I challenge you, don't go through the motions. Okay, when it's time to sing, recognize we're singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. This is a time of corporate praise that there may come a time when it won't matter if we have a budget for a piano player at all. We'll just be happy if we can whisper to each other through the wall or something. That exists in the world today. I challenge you to read about the persecuted church when the little songs will be so important to be able to just recall the thoughts in your heart because you have them set to music that you have from the Scriptures. And that's why my other appeal is that we need to write music that is actually the Scriptures. Lewis Berry Schaefer, a hymn singer. I mean, he's a traveling evangelist singer. Every evangelist in the old days had his message. Before that, the singer would come out. And Billy Graham had George Beverly Shea. He'd get up and sing, I'd rather have Jesus. And he'd sing his song. And then everybody, you know, have their 70s and 60s Baptist tears. And then you know, Billy Graham would get up and give his talk. And Shea was awesome. Awesome voice. That's of a bygone era in a way. And that's sad. But they always had this. Well, that's what Schaefer did. Before he founded a seminary, before he wrote a theology, he was this traveling singer. You know, he said in the 20s about their music, he says, the hymn books are trash. The hymns are horrible. 90% of the hymns are such bad theology that we can't sing them because they disgrace our Savior. And so I'm not saying it's good because it's old, because I've got somebody who's an authority for me in several ways and now with music as well, saying that old stuff, a lot of it's just garbage. And that's why you say we only sing part of the hymnal. There's a reason, because we want to teach the whole of Scripture, and some of it's just some of that the hymnody is misunderstands, misappropriates. And so not intending to make a diatribe, but we are in the Psalms. Turn with me to Psalm 105, please. And I know that you know that this is the hymn book of Israel. The longest book in Scripture is a singing book. These are songs that they sang. And I love to sing the Psalms. I love to sing Isaiah 6. I love to sing Revelation 4 as we did. And this psalm is a prayer, as all the psalms are, where Israel is recounting God's grace and His glory and His works on their behalf. And we've been in this study for a while. This is the fourth visit on Psalm 105, because we're looking at it in some detail. And tonight we're looking in chapter this section, verses 16 through 24, about Israel entering Egypt. When you think of the history of Israel, you think of God calling Abraham and then God calling Moses to found the nation of people, and then to found the nation that's the state, the Abrahamic covenant and the Sinaitic covenant. And that's what we think in the big brush strokes of the history of Israel. But this story starts with God's creation, goes to the Abrahamic covenant. And then before you get to the entrance or the exodus from Egypt with the massive works that God did, and there'll be like 10 or 11 verses on that event next week. Before you get there, you have to get into Egypt. And this is the story of how Israel entered Egypt. And you know the story. There's one name that is prominent. His name is Joseph. Joseph is the key. He's the bridge that gets Israel into Egypt so that God can raise them for 400 years into this multitude of people that will then leave in the Exodus. And it's this massive population growth of Israel in Egypt, and this is the story of how. And it's a subtle story, and it's got some nuance. And last week we looked at some subtlety in verses 12 through 15. I want to review with you just briefly some of the principles we gleaned from that section. Let me make sure I have this set up like I want. Okay, I do. Okay. So it'd be good to show you what I'm looking at. How Israel entered Egypt. This projector doesn't handle orange tones at all, so you're stuck with what I have for you tonight. Let's see. Yeah, we'll have to deal with that. Think of it as like a gold sort of tone. It's very red and rust sand in my picture. But how Israel entered Egypt. First, before we do that, just reviewing the principles from last week. We said, first of all, that you don't want to judge God's promises by your own ability to determine the likelihood of success. That's probably an obvious thing to you, but we picked that up right out of Psalm 105, 12 through 15 last time. You don't judge God's promises by your ability to assess the likelihood of success. The second principle, I can get you these if you want to take these down, but I want to kind of blow through these real quick. Second, judge God's promises, on the other hand, by His proven character, going by what He's already done. That's why we recount all this history. That's why again and again and again in Scriptures, the Old Testament tells the story again. God created. Well, we know that. We read Genesis 1, but He tells you again. He tells you again. He tells you again. He made you. He made you. He made you. We said last week, you're supposed to be grateful just for being here because He made you. And that's the starting point of the creature-creator relationship, just gratitude for your existence. But we judge God's promises that He's made us regarding the future, not by whether we think, well, I'm really not sure how I can do this, but by what He's done in the past and by the character that that's exhibited. Okay, this is practical Christianity right here in the Psalms of Israel. Practical Christianity, you have certain promises that God has said. Everything He's doing in your life is for His glory and your good. Like you can't believe, like you could never imagine. Yes, everything. Yes, the thorn in the side. Yes, the wife that will not respond. Yes, the husband that will not love. Yes, whatever the circumstance, God is using it for His glory in a way you couldn't imagine. And we'll see that tonight. Third, God often permits us to see our need for the fulfillment of His promise before He actually does what He's promised. He lets you see need. Some people will say, don't talk about sin when you give the gospel. Believers, are you going to tell them that Jesus died for them? Mm-hmm. Are you going to say Jesus died as your Savior to save you? Mm-hmm. Are you going to say Jesus died to save you from your sins? Yes. Are you really not going to give context for what you're talking about? Because this culture, believers, does not know sin. We are a therapeutic victim culture who are the product of our environment and our circumstances, and we really don't have a sin problem because we're just animals. Animals don't sin. They just react on instinct. You're just the product of genetic chemical chance. There's no sin in that worldview. And so of course you would give the context for the need for a Savior. What is Jesus saving you from? Hell. Okay, fine. Jesus is saving you from why hell? Why is there a hell problem? Because all is sin and fall short of the glory of God. Sure, you take them to Romans 3:23 and you make the issue clear that this is not about whether you're a good person or not. It's that you are a bad person because you're in Adam and all is sin and fall short of the glory of God. Now, does the unbeliever need to understand the complexity of federal and seminal headship in Adam and that we are all condemned in Adam's fall? I mean, they may ask those questions and you need to be ready with them, okay? But the sin problem is very real and it's very true that everyone is in Adam and everyone does commit sin, and that is enough. One little sin, according to Jesus in Matthew 5, just calling your brother a fool is going to the lake of fire. That gets you to the lake of fire. Why? Because righteousness is the issue. God's righteousness is the issue. And so, yes, you could talk about sin. That's showing the need before you demonstrate the solution to the need, just by one example. Point four was all of human history is accomplishing this showcase of man's need in contrast to God's promise. See, everybody knows that things are broken. Everybody can talk about the tornadoes and the tsunamis and the earthquakes. Everybody can talk about how man is flawed and there's a horrible headline and all the bad and all the bad and all that. We can all see that. And the unbeliever doesn't have one up on you because he says, well, you believe in a good God, but I see an evil situation. We all see the evil situation, and only the Scriptures answer why that is this way. And the two options are evil is boundless and eternal, or evil had an origin and isn't God. It's in God's creature who made a choice. Those are your two options. And the biblical answer is that evil is bounded. It's within history. And it does have an end. But the goodness and righteousness and glory and love of God have no end. And He is dispensing with the evil problem. But history shows us this need for God's promises. Fifth, we do not see the total accomplishment of all God's promises in this life. If you're going to talk about Abraham or anybody in Israel, the promises God made to Israel are forever promises. And there's never a completion to His forever promise, until forever. So until Abraham's resurrected in a forever body living in a forever land, his promise isn't fulfilled. But you could see the pieces, the incremental things that God is doing through the Scriptures. You see the history developing where God brings this all to a head. You know, He could have chosen, for example, a benevolent king who would not have killed all the babies of Bethlehem in the story of the birth of Christ. He could have set things up in a peaceful time when Herod wasn't neurotic and wouldn't have done this infanticide thing with Bethlehem. He could have done it that way. He didn't. Herod's there, and the angel shows up right at the right time and tells Joseph, get up and leave, take your family to Egypt. And Joseph is the man who knows to obey, and he's got a wife who will follow him, and they do what exactly as the angel says, and God is able to work all that situation, even with Herod there trying to kill all the babies, to work that situation where the Lord Jesus, we don't have to answer the question, could Herod have killed him? He's the God-man. He's the God in the flesh. I don't have to worry about that one. It's not going to keep me up at night because the angel said go, and they went, and then they were delivered. You don't have the Exodus without Moses being in a basket, dragged out of the river by Pharaoh's daughter and raised within the court of Pharaoh. This story doesn't take place the way God wanted to unless this happens. You don't get Moses in a basket unless, again, Pharaoh says, kill all the babies. So they put the baby in the basket. And Miriam tends the basket, and the basket ends up in Pharaoh's daughter's hands. And then Moses ends up back in his mother's arms for 3 years. See, God is working in the circumstances, and you don't see the full package, but you can see all the little pieces, and the Scriptures are great. I mean, this is an invitation, for me anyway, to look at the Bible closely and see what are His promises and how is He bringing them about. 6, God's calling comes with protection and purpose. We saw that with the protection of Abraham, my servant, and my prophets that will come to no harm. At the end there in verse 15, the protection and the purpose. But the protection, number 7, is designed to enable us to accomplish the purpose. See, you don't just walk around, I'm a made man, God's going to take care of me and nobody's going to touch me. That's not the point. The point is that I have a purpose to fulfill, and so the protection goes along with that purpose, at least in verse 15, the purpose being that these were God's prophets, those that would bring forth God's revelation, you'd use to bring out His revelation into the world, into history. So we have a very ambitious goal tonight. We'll work through verses 16 through 24. Verses 16 through 24 in this hymn of praise, this psalm of praise to God for His works in bringing Israel actually into Egypt, the story of Joseph. I said before, one way you will understand emphasis and what God is doing in the Scriptures is to look at proportion. It's a law of structure in literature. How much time I devote to describing the doorknob tells you how important the doorknob is to the overall function of the story. Okay? That's the law of proportion. If I spend 20 minutes telling you about the doorknob in the beginning of the Sherlock Holmes novel, then maybe somewhere at the end it's going to be significant somehow because of the nature of the story. It's a prominent feature by proportion. That isn't to say that just because he mentions something once it isn't important or just a little bit. I'm just saying he doesn't tell us, for example, as much about angels as he does tell us about his covenants with man. So what's the primary focus? Well, you don't spend as much emphasis in your theology on angels as you do on his covenants. The actual biblical covenants, not the made-up ones that have been conjectured. And so, proportionally, do you know that there are as many chapters devoted in Genesis to the story of Joseph as to Abraham? You think of Abraham as the patriarch. It's not Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. That's not the way the covenant is restated again and again. It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in the narrative of Genesis, there are just as many chapters devoted to Joseph as to Abraham. It's the law of proportion. Why? Because it's important. You can see the context of the audience. What are we doing here, Moses? Why did God take us into Egypt, and why has He brought us out? And what's the big deal here? And Moses is writing these things down, recording these events, and I think that God has intentionally incorporated an important feature in the story of Joseph. Joseph is, for example, a type of Christ. Joseph represents Jesus because He is despised, and yet He's the vehicle of salvation. And there are so many parallels in the life of Joseph as a type of Jesus, the antitype. But as we proceed in verse 16, he says, then, after protecting Abraham, you have this very interesting structure in a psalm. You have the narrative marker, and then, the vayu tol pattern. And that's interesting because he's telling a story, and he'll use that several times here. Then he called a famine upon the land. A whole staff of bread he broke. And I spent a little bit of time on that phrase, the staff of bread. And here's an interesting answer. It means one of two things. Either they baked bread on a pole or wrapped it around a pole like you might do with canned biscuits at a camp out or something. You know, the kids wrap it around a stick and then cook it over the fire. Probably not. That's probably not what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that bread is such an important food, is such an important staple for your life that you lean on it, you live on it, and if you knock the staff out from under me, I'll collapse. And so that's the point he's making in this phrase, the staff of bread, the matei lechem, the staff of bread, occurs some five times in the Old Testament. He called a famine upon the land, the whole staff of bread he broke, and you can see God's works on the outside of the chiasm, and he broke. But then the land and its bread, and the famine versus the land in the center. And so the focus here, notice, is on the trouble that they experienced, not the source of the trouble. But it is God did the famine. I saw a recent ad that a lot of activists and Hollywood people did in an effort to end famine in the third world, to feed the poor. And we do. We are responsible to feed widows and orphans. And this is for the purpose of expressing the gospel so that some will not just live today, but they'll live eternally. And but this whole thing about how famine is the bad word, and people cause famine. And here's one example of no. In this verse, God caused the famine in the land. He did it. I mean, I know that's kind of rough to hear, but He caused the famine. The whole staff of bread He broke. He kicked that staff out from under them. And He did it for a reason. He had a plan in mind. This is what some have called natural evil. I want you to think through with me about natural evil, because everybody can observe it. Everybody says it's horrible. 30,000 children or people, including children, died in one little earthquake in Iran several years ago in a town called Bam. Everybody's dead. One little earthquake and it takes off. And we've seen natural disaster after natural disaster since. We've always seen them. You know, the people that do newspaper exegesis that try to say, well, I mean, we keep hearing about earthquakes, so there must be more of them. They're trying to say, well, this is Jesus is coming soon or something. And I don't recommend you get into all that. But we do see troubles and things happen, and we want to say, why? Why is this happening? And see, the great thing is not to look at your experience or, you know, at the newspaper. Look at the scriptures, because they're interpreted. The Bible tells you what's going on. He tells you He did it. And then in this story, He's going to tell you why, because I'm going to bring all the children of Israel into Egypt, and I'm going to explode them so that they can have 2 million people to walk out in the Exodus. And I'm doing it all for my glory and toward the salvation plan that's going to bring forth Messiah. It's all part of His package and His plan. And every action has all its ripple effects and interactions. They're all accounted for. God is overseeing the whole process. And you see that in this presentation. You don't see it in life. You can't say, I know all the ripple effects of the earthquake that killed all the people. You can't say that, but we can see it in the scriptures. And I recommend we look at it. First of all, people often wonder about natural disasters and the suffering of the innocent. This is, by the way, if you interact with your young people, if you interact with your unbelieving friends, okay, and the issue ever comes up and they find out that you're actually a Christian. Yeah, that's a joke. Of course, they ought to know you're a Christian because you love them enough to share the Lord Jesus Christ with them, because you don't want them to go to the lake of fire. If they're truly your friend. But let's just say that that the issue comes up, like, and you have an actual moment of clarity where we're going to discuss this. Well, the conversation generally will go to, you talk about God, you talk about God being good, but then this bad stuff happens. And so they call it natural disasters and natural evil, and they say that the innocent suffer, and indeed children die, women die. It's horrible when people die. It's a horrific scene. And it's the enemy. Death is actually the enemy that is destroyed last and thrown into the lake of fire at the end. That's the way the scriptures work. And death is not, like Darwin said, death isn't good. Darwin said it's the vehicle through which we have change and improvement through death. But that's not the way of the scriptures. We're told the earth is under a curse, not in hopelessness, but in hope by the one who put it under a curse. God cursed the earth because of the fall. And the earth is groaning, according to Romans 8, waiting for us to be presented to it when it'll be freed from the corruption of this curse. But people wonder about this natural disaster. The famine in Genesis 41, which is the reference here, the story of Joseph, is a great example of a natural disaster. People are starving. Children probably died. Or sick people died because there was no food. And when there's no food, people die. And it's so bad that Jacob, with the promise that this is your land, and he's a sojourner in it, but it's his land, it's his covenant, he leaves the land. It's a very, very harsh event. And we see a lot of the Bible stories start with a famine. The story of Ruth starts with there's a famine in Bethlehem. There was a lack of bread in Bread Town, the house of bread, Bethlehem. And so they leave and go to Moab. Well, there's a famine in the land, and they leave and go to Egypt. Now, in the way Ruth is set up, it's a mistake that they leave. They have made a mistake in leaving by the narrative structure. I believe that. But in this story, God sends them out. He kicks them out and sends them to Egypt. And he uses Joseph, and we'll see that in the story, to bridge the gap. God accomplishes many things through one event, and things get complicated. This is the answer to your friends who say, how come this thing happened to these people? Well, first of all the babies that died in Bam, Iran, went to heaven. They never rejected Christ. They never said, they never heard what the Quran says about Jesus, that he's not really God, and that he didn't really die for our sins. They never heard that. And they never had a chance to say, well, I'm pretty much good enough on my own. They never had a chance to say, if there is a God, he better, you know, show himself, or I'll just continue to persist in my blissful, willful ignorance. You see, I believe in infant salvation. I believe in the age of accountability. And just like David said, those babies went to where David went. They went to God's presence when they died. And I'm not saying that that's the ideal either. I'm not saying it's good that those babies died. I'm not saying that. I'm saying it's good that they went to heaven. But there's lots of stuff going on with every event that happens, good and bad. And God is orchestrating these things in a way we can't figure out. You would not, if let's say that when Joseph was tied to the pole and his arms were bound and his legs were bound, and he was carried around like an animal, or however he was chained up and carried into slavery, I doubt he thought, this is going to be awesome. Okay? He didn't think that way. He didn't think, pretty soon, I'm going to be like the king, except I'm not the king, so I don't have the same responsibility and pressure as the king. I'm going to be the king's right-hand man. I'm going to be the king's executive officer. He didn't think that. He thought, this hurts. And this is not what my life is supposed to be about. Except that God is doing something. I mean, he either said, this is wrong, this is unfair, my brothers have done this, or he said, God knows and I don't. Those are his two options. And we'll see some more about that tonight. In each case, though it's complicated, he's using all the events of history to bring about his desired and glorious ends. That's the scriptures. That's the Bible's answer. Is that you don't have the database to figure out all the possible things that happened and all the sad and tragic events. We don't have the database to know what happened when this baby died of leukemia. We don't know how to assess that. We don't know how that woke some 14-year-old kid up to see that life is not about playing games and my friend's life is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that 14-year-old woke up and said, maybe life is what he expects of me. And then that 14-year-old went on and got serious about life and saw it as worship and then studied and applied himself in school and became a doctor. You don't know what that event is going to do. But God does. And the starting point when we look at natural evil is the statement that God is the creator who made everything exceedingly good. And this is not a leap of blind faith. We look at what he's done. We look at the record and we say, I don't know. There is faith here, but it's not blind, mindless faith. It's a reasoned faith. We have a good God and we have a complicated reality, and he is bigger than this complicated mess that we find ourselves in. And for him, it's not a mess. He knows how to untangle it. He knows all where all the loose ends are, and he's going to have a beautiful fabric that he's weaving. And you can see the tapestry in the scriptures, but you're really not far enough away to see what he's doing in history today. Verse 17, he sent before them a man. As a slave, he was sold, Joseph. That's the Hebrew order. Now, that's a pretty straightforward verse in Hebrew. We'll see some doozies here in a little bit when I put it in its Hebrew order. This is a rare structure, the way he did this, the way the psalmist did this one. I don't see this that often in poetry. I'm not an expert on biblical poetry. I haven't worked through all of the scriptures on poetry, but tonight is another step forward and as we work through these things. And this is the way the rhyme works in Hebrew. Watch this. This is neat. Some of you need to wake up, and so I'll show you some colors. Flashy. All right, so he sent before them is the verb. He sent, and he was sold. That's the verb. Active verb, passive verb. Okay? And a lot of times in this, it's grammatical in the parallelism, and it's intentional that way. So notice my colors are showing you the rhymes, because they don't rhyme in sound, but this is a poem, and he's rhyming in thought. He sent before them. The before is this letter here, and we have the letter here repeated, and that's as a slave before them. It's the preposition that can be used in several different ways. But he sent before them a man, and what tipped me off to how the structure works is the man and Joseph, Ish and Yosef. That's the structure there. So then we look here, and we've got this chiastic thing. That basically you have this interesting double focus. The first focus is on the man, Joseph. And so notice I told you it's complex and there's a million things going on, but God sometimes says, look at this particular piece of data that's taking place. There are millions of people on the earth at the time, but the Bible says, let me tell you the story of one man and his fortune and or his experiences and the outcome of his faith. Let me tell you about one man, how God is orchestrating history in using this one man to bring about salvation through Jesus Christ by populating the nation of Israel in Egypt. And so the focus is on the man. The second focus comes in this interesting contrast. This interesting contrast. On the outside, you have God sent and he was sold. God sent Joseph, it says, and then it says here, as a slave, he was sold. Who sold him as a slave? His brothers. Did God do that? No, but Joseph says this very thing at the end of the story. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. So God didn't sell him as a slave, but he did send him. You see it? We don't see life is complicated. This is where Calvinism gets messed up, or the overreach with an oversimplified reality that our existence is the same kind of existence as God's existence. So if we make choices that are actual free choices, then God is somehow not sovereign. See, that misses the point of the creature-creator distinction. The brothers did what they did, and God did not make them do it. But yet, God sent Joseph into Egypt. You see, I know that sounds, if you think about it, it might sound like a contradiction, but it's not. It's just showing you that God is bigger than the situation. And he wanted Joseph in Egypt, and indeed Joseph went to Egypt. God did the sending, but what man experienced was in the passive voice. Notice that before them, the them in this pronoun, the them, is the brothers. It's Jacob and his 11 sons. You said, but there's 12 tribes of Israel. Right, because Joseph has two sons, and Ephraim and Manasseh make two of the 12 tribes. Joseph is one of the 11 sons. So it's really Jacob's 11 sons, and one of them is represented by two of his grandsons. As a slave, before them, as a slave. What's the comparison? Before them, as a slave. Before them, as a slave. It's the brothers versus Joseph's condition. That's the focus in this secondary thing. After we focus on the man, now we look at his plight. He is, before his brothers, a slave. And this story, we know the story. His brothers hate him because he told them his dream. He's supposed to rule over his brothers. So what you get in this initial portrayal is a role reversal. He's already in the story. If you go back to Genesis, before they sell him into slavery, he's been told that the stars are going to bow down, that the wheat is going to bow down to the one wheat, and that's Joseph. The brothers are going to be subordinate to their brother, and yet here before them, he is going to be a slave. And so that is an intentional parallel that the writer makes in his poem. And it doesn't change the meaning. It just highlights the contrast. And that's what poetry does. It's an artistic way of dramatizing this contrast of injustice that you see in this man's life. It's an intriguing story of contrast, the story of Joseph. He's supposed to rule over his brothers, but God is actually sending him on ahead of Egypt. Now listen to it. He's going to rule over his brothers, which is a role reversal because he's the younger brother. And it's especially a role reversal when he has a second dream that says his mother and father will bow down to him. That's a role reversal, and it's going to happen. The second role reversal is when the brothers sell him into slavery. And then he who would be on top, who his father set him aside with a special coat, he's now on the bottom. He's the slave. But God sends him into Egypt so that he can become the prime minister of Egypt, which means another role reversal, slave back to the top. And he keeps doing this in the story. There's so many turnovers of what the world calls fortune for this one man. If I were Joseph, I might be tempted to walk around cringing after I get promoted in anticipation of the next time I'm going under. You know, if you read this story and look at just follow his life and its ups and downs. But that's not the story of Joseph, because he doesn't go back to the bottom. He's not someone who's up and then down. He's someone who rises to the top everywhere he goes. He bubbles to the top. He's a Cheerio. You know, you put him on the bottom and he always comes back up. You can't role reverse him for long because he's going to bubble back up. And that's because God has his hand on him in the story. And so this verse is designed not only to tell us that we're talking about Joseph, but also to show us the incredible contrast of what you would expect and what he deserves and what God said he would do versus what he experienced when he was sold as a slave. Verse 18, they oppressed or humiliated with fetters his feet. This word for oppression or humiliation. Iron, it went into his soul, and the English really smoothed that out when they said he himself was laid in irons. He himself is the translation of his soul. And was laid is went into, actually to go into, bow, it's a word for going into something, into irons. And this it does mean he was put in handcuffs or irons or some sort of iron material. But this is the order. And the reason I put it in order is because I want you to see that he keeps doing this, this double focus thing he did in verse 17. They oppressed with fetters his feet, iron, it went into his soul, his person went into irons. His feet and his soul are the primary focus. It's that same double focal structure. And you're looking again. The poetry is taking you into the man's experience. And you're seeing the humiliation of having your feet painfully bound. I think that's the sense of this word for oppressed, humiliated. Painfully bound where you can't move freely and he's now restricted. But then also his whole person is chained up, as it were. So the secondary focus is the physical means, fetters and iron, the physical means of afflicting him. And this is very real to him. Think about this. You can feel iron. You can smell the iron. You cannot do anything about it. That's pretty advanced technology at this point in history. Some people argue that there could be iron back then, but it says here, Barzel, the word for iron. If that just means handcuffs, okay, but it might mean the material used to make the handcuffs. And the point I'm making is, you can touch those prison bars after you've been framed for murder and you go to prison for life and you can't believe the situation your life is in and you just feel like God flushed the toilet on you or life just flushed the toilet and there you are just in prison. You can see those prison bars. You cannot see the hand of God, Romans 8:28, in your situation. You can't see it, but you can read Joseph, and we need to study Joseph this way because the psalmist is developing this poetically. And so you get the tension of the iron bars, the iron chains, and the fetters around his feet that are focal in verse 18. And it teaches you, the poetry, see, teaches me to slow down and think about the actual physical suffering he's going through, so that when I come to the thought process that he's supposed to have in his soul, I can apply it to my situation. You can touch that person who's hurting you. You can see them. You can hear them. They're in your life, and they're a lot louder sometimes than the Word of God. I can get loud too, you know, teaching the Bible, but that person in your life that is a thorn in your side, you can see them and touch them, like Joseph could touch the bars and the fetters. But God is bigger and more real than even that person that's oppressing you. And so your challenge is to get in the Word sufficiently and in your prayer life sufficiently where that's so. God's more real. And that Joseph's going to have a lot of time for a prayer time in his experience, isn't he? What's happening here? Verse 19. Until the time came of his word. That's literal Hebrew. The New American smooths it out. Until the time that his word came to pass. And that's what it means, okay? But the Hebrew poetry is neat. It says, until the time came of his word. And that word for word is dabar. And it's one of the key, dabar, one of the key words. The B is a V. It's a soft V. Dabar. It's this word for word means the content of revelation. You're going to have two words for word, both translated word here in English, but they're two different words, and they're very common in Hebrew. And we don't do the 5,000 word study for this verse. We observe that devar usually is referring to content, the content of revelation. It's more about content. But the next line says, the word of Yahweh refined and smelted him. Refined or smelted. And that's the word there for refining or transforming him is the word for what happens with metal under heat. It's the kind of word that you're testing something and purifying with intense heat. So the word, and that is now the word of the Lord, of Yahweh, refined him, and Amar. Now, I want you to observe one thing about this verse. You might want to take this home and chew on it a little bit. Verse 19. Is one sentence. It's a subordinate clause with an until, particle that can't start a complete sentence. You can't say until, unless you're going to have a complete clause with it somehow. And so the main clause is the word of the Lord refined him, and the modifying clause is actually the first one, until the time came of his word, of Joseph's prophecy. Joseph had been given this dream, and he knew what was going to happen. His brothers were going to subordinate. He was going to rule over his family. Until the time of his word came about, God's word, his amar. Now, amar is more about the mode of communication than the act, than the content, the fact of the communication or the communication itself. And I would say that the way to understand what the ingenious thing that the writer is doing here, this line, this word here, the word is the specific content of God's promise that Joseph prophesied in his dream, that he would rule. The second one is the general statements that God has made in all that he's revealed of himself. We would call it the Bible. The Word of God. This is the specific and this is the general. And that's really helpful in seeing what's happening here, because the focus of verse 19 is the Word of God. Until the time came of his word, the word that Joseph had prophesied, as the New American Standard interprets, and I think that's correct. The next line, the word of the Lord refined him. The word, and there's your life verse right there. I know it doesn't seem like much of a life verse, because you're like, that's pretty complicated, Pastor. I didn't write it. I'm just trying to read it. You know, we're paying attention to the public reading of Scripture according to the epistles. Okay, so what you've got here is God sanctifying you, developing him, smelting him, purifying him, maturing him, bringing forth what he wants after the process of this refining fire. Okay, and it's through the Word. The Word of God is the thing doing it. But it's until what God has promised and has laid in front of him to see this is what your destiny is. See, Joseph knew about this long before any of the adversity we read in the Scriptures. Any of the suffering with his brothers, I mean, they might have ostracized him a little bit, but he just had a dream. And he knew this was, he knew the interpretation of the dream. He knew what was going to happen. And so you have the problem. How does this apply to us? Put this right in your life. The Word of God is the means by which He is refining you. He puts your, He sets you up in circumstances in life to use it. You've been told to think more, set your mind on things above. Okay? And then the things below attack you, and now the question is your mind on things above? Are you focused on the Lord? Is your hope in Him? Are you depending on His promises? Are you believing who He said He is? All these things that we would do in the application of the Word of God. Okay? That's a refining process that brings out the character of Christ in you until the time of the fulfillment of God's promise. And His promise is Romans 8:28. You know, you'll never have the complete fulfillment of Romans 8:28, which we could all say together. We know that, to those who love God, He's causing all things to work together for those who are called according to His purpose. Okay? That's Romans 8:28. You'll never have that one done until all things are done. See, that's a forever promise. And like all the universals of Scripture are forever. And so you're in a process, and Joseph was in a process. So you have a dual function of divine revelation here. Specifically, his boyhood dream was in the works, and so he knew that that was his future that was going to come about, but he had to wait for it. In a more general way, the commands and propositions of the Word of God matured him while he waited. So this verse says that Joseph would grow to be a mature believer through the process of suffering. That's what it's talking about, smelting and refining him. The promise of prominence in the boyhood dream needed capacity and maturity in order for God to do it, to bring it forth. As a young man with his brothers, they think of him as Skippy. You know, oh, great, now the informer's showing up. He's got his clipboard. And they don't respect him, and he's not someone who commands their following. He's not a leader. He's a kid with a dream and some awesome potential. But it's through this process of life, God is going to make him the man who he's supposed to be. And then he can bring about the promise that he gave him of his prominence. So you need capacity and maturity in order for this thing to come true, and God brings it forth in him. Let's talk about capacity and maturity, and we'll cut this message in half and finish it next week. First, our development and spiritual maturation is often called sanctification. That's the category of theology we're talking about. I might have said the Bible doctrine of sanctification as taught in this passage. Okay, we're talking about the refining process where God brings us to become the product He wants of us, spiritual maturity. Second, the promises God has given us speak of incredible opportunity and responsibility in great blessing and honor. I can show you again and again and again in the New Testament where it talks about your destiny. It never mentions a pew that you have to sit in. That your job is to hold a pew down for until you die. Okay? It does tell us what the Word of God is, and that's where our focus is. But this is not your purpose right now. This is feeding you toward fulfilling your purpose. It's the means to the end. Which is what? What's the goal of tonight's communication? It's intimacy with God. It's fellowship with Him. It's to know Him better. It's to trust Him with what He said, and we get to know Him personally through His propositions, and so we're paying special attention to those in the Psalms. But His promises tell us that there's this reigning function, there's this coming rulership with Christ. Okay, when you start looking at that phase of your destiny, the way Jesus gets there is obedience and humility and suffering, and God demonstrates all that He wants to through that process. Third, the capacity to receive and enjoy these blessings depends on our preparation and training. It's been challenged when I've said that God is training you now for responsibility then. That you won't know about this. And I know there's temporal blessings, there's temporal promotion, and that's real, and I don't want to take that away. But all that temporal stuff is just equipping you for more obedience this phase. But when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, and He starts handing out responsibilities for the kingdom and eternity, you'll see a bigger deal. It's like, working on your middle school honor roll thing is good, okay? But being on the dean's list in college is really all what you're working towards. being a high-ranking student in high school is good in athletics. A high-ranking, a well-performing football player in high school, you know, the high school football star, that's great. But the college All-American athlete that gets drafted in the NFL, that's really what that was for. Okay? And so the capacity is being developed. Now, the challenge was, well, in the resurrection body, we don't have this dealing with sin problem. So is it really, I mean, are we really being groomed now for, I mean, because we're going to be transformed in this glorified, exalted state where Christ is. And my answer is, the best answer I've got is a biblical answer. And it is point four. This is the pattern of growth for both Joseph and Jesus. Joseph, who is a type of Christ, and then Jesus, who is the God-man. Not a type of anything. He's the God-man. He's what the whole Bible's about. And the Bible says in Hebrews 5:8 that although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. The Lord Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean that he was dealing with sin. He wasn't. He never dealt with sin. He was tempted to sin, but he never sinned. But he wasn't tempted by the old sin nature. And your spiritual life isn't about you getting mastery of the old sin nature. It's about God getting mastery of you. That's different. See, Jesus is obeying the Father in Philippians 2:5 through 11 all the way in verse 8 to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, he was highly exalted. Because he's obedient all the way to the crushing weight of the death of the cross. And that's the picture of this path to exaltation and responsibility. It's a refining, smelting process, which somehow through your experience of patience under pressure and under testing in obeying the command to believe what God has said and submitting to his word and walking by the Spirit and so forth, that he brings about this character in your experience now, which carries great blessing and reward and higher responsibility at the judgment seat of Christ. That is what we are moving towards. And the judgment seat of Christ is not, you are really a believer. Some people think that that's where Jesus separates the true believers from the not so true believers. And I never knew you means you aren't a true believer. And so, you did what was expected of you. So you actually get in, and that's a works righteousness. That's paganism. That's not the Bible. The judgment seat of Christ is about what you did with your spiritual life, having trusted in Christ. And that is an eternal reality. And so we can't talk about these things with Joseph and his promotion without talking about our promotion. It is not about making the cut. It's not about getting the job. It's not about any of the things we think of in this life that get our attention. Those are the fetters. Those are the chains that we get distracted by. Sometimes we don't think of our job as fetters and chains, but well, actually, you know, there is a drudgery to it. Even if you get the sweet job that you always wanted. I pray for you young people that you'll get everything that you think will make you happy. Just because at the end of that process, maybe you'll realize that it won't. Maybe you'll realize what you could listen to Solomon tell you. Anything you can imagine in this life under the sun that you might like to have, separate from just worship of God, is not going to satisfy you. Anything under the sun is just meaningless vapor. It's just passing away. But a walk with God, and dependence on Him, and knowing Him, and the skill of living your life before Him in wisdom, this is an eternal blessing that brings eternal reward. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the fellowship we've enjoyed tonight with You and Your precious Scriptures, reading these Psalms, which are songs of praise, yet so full of theology, so chock full of Bible doctrine. Father, I praise You for the inspiration of the Spirit into these things, so that they're so clear to us as we observe not just the events of Genesis, but their interpretation here in the Psalms. We praise You for the clarity we enjoy in thinking through these things, and that now, having processed them, we know You better. We don't just know more about You, Father. We know You better. We're better equipped to trust You. We're better equipped for the challenge and the smelting process as You continue to turn up the heat. We pray for the encouragement that David offers, that when we go through these troubles, that we are not afraid because You're with us, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace. We're not feeling the heat because of the presence of one like the Son of God. Father, we praise You and thank You in Christ's name. Amen.